Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the end of Genesis 8. To the end of Genesis 8. We're actually going to be looking just at three verses. When I preached this passage, or through this part of Genesis, over a decade ago, I took bigger chunks and I tried to move more rapidly and really did the end of chapter 8 and the first half or so of chapter 9 together. You can do it that way, but I'm going to slow up a little bit this time, and we're going to look at some things a little bit more closely in verses 20 through 22 of Genesis 8. If you've been here, you know that in recent weeks we've seen, and in recent months, the early chapters of Genesis, and most recently God visiting a flood upon the earth, eradicating all life from the face of the earth. Noah has spent 100 years building a boat that he'll never get his money back out of. And then God has carried him for a year through the flood. And we read at the beginning of chapter 8 that God remembered Noah. And of course that remembered means it has more to do than just an intellectual remembrance. It is God remembering his promise, God being faithful to take care of Noah, even after the rest of the earth has been destroyed, even after Noah, and as far as we know, he didn't hear anything for a year while he was in, while he and his family were in the ark. Even after all of that, God remembered Noah. The waters subside, the ark rests upon the peaks of a region known as Ararat. Then as the water continues to go down, the peaks of the mountains begin to appear at a certain point. The water has receded enough that God tells Noah to disembark the ark. That God remembers Noah should not surprise us. But something that is noteworthy is the way in which Noah remembers God. Or, to go a little further, remembers to give praise to God, even in the midst of this. Look at verse 20 of Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on the account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now, Father, that you would not just show us your faithfulness to remember us, but even an example of how we should remember you, and even to give praise and glory to you for your faithfulness to care for us, to save us, to one day raise us up in glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you've read through the Gospels, you probably remember the account of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. There are these 10 Samaritan or non-Jewish, or certainly not from the right strata of Jewish society as they thought of it in those days. There are these 10 lepers, and Christ heals them, and he tells them to go and to give an offering to the priest as is appropriate when you're healed in that way. But if you remember the account, only one of them comes back. Only one of them comes back to give thanks and praise to Christ. What goes on with the other nine? I think it's pretty simple. They're just glad that's over. They're just not lepers anymore. They're out the other side. Time to get back on with life. They've been outcast and ostracized. Now they can intermingle with people. They can be back with their family. They can go find a wife. They can do all the things that they couldn't do before. It's been life up to that point, or for some period of life for them, has been horrible. But now they're just glad it's over. And it would be understandable if Noah simply said, you know what, I'm glad that's over. Or as people do sometimes, even they go further, I'm glad it's over and I still frankly resent that God ever took me through it in the first place. And yet what Noah does is he stops to give praise to God. God's eradicated the planet. There's a sense in which Noah's determined to start out on the right foot, which we'll see in coming weeks. Doesn't entirely last. But he stops to give praise to God. Do you rejoice in praise and trust to God for his never-ending grace? Do you rejoice to give praise to God and to trust him, mindful of his never-ending grace? We've sung of God's faithfulness in this hymn we just sang. Some of you know it as the Navy hymn. We read of God's grace in our confession of faith from questions 1 and 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Throughout the history of the Christian church, throughout the pages of Scripture, we see the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Do we rejoice to praise and trust God for his never-ending grace? And the first thing that we see, unpacking verse 20 a little bit more, is that Noah remembers God. He remembers God and he even gives praise. He even offers sacrifice to God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now go back a few thousand years and think about how remarkable this is that Noah stops to praise God. Noah has lost everything. Noah has lost, with the exception of the seven other people in the ark with him, Noah has lost every human relationship he has ever known. His parents, his aunts, his uncles, his cousins, his brothers, his sisters, his society, his culture. He has lost it all. All of the property that he would have had before the flood, whatever that looked like, whatever acreage he had, whatever livestock he had, what other possessions he had, all of that now is gone. And even before God wiped it all away, for 100 years, Noah labored at a task that was difficult, a task that in this world, and at the time he lived, he didn't get any real payback from it or any real benefit from it. That was the construction of the ark. Then he has to go through this 1 year long terrifying event. Can you imagine? As the rains begin to fall, as the fountains of the deep break open, who knows what kind of seismic activity you would have felt. And then as you're in the ark, you'll begin to feel some shift as it begins to float and it begins to move. Perhaps you're hearing even the pounding on the outside. We don't know, but perhaps the pounding, the cries of those who now want to try to get into the ark. And maybe they're asking you nicely, and maybe you get the impression they are determined to try to take this thing over from you and put your family out. And then all of the months throughout a whole year that the ark is, well, not floating for a whole year, but all of this time, it would have to be in some ways a terrifying event. But now he's through it. Now he's through it. What does he do? Well, glad that's over. No, the first thing that he does is offer sacrifice. The first thing that he does is remember the Lord. He has lost everything. He has a world and a lifetime of work left to do, and yet he doesn't just move on. He's not just glad it's over. He's not paralyzed by the trauma of the event. That's not what consumes his thinking. Notice this, he doesn't think, well, you know, sacrifice might be good, but I can't really afford it. I mean, think about it, the planet's been wiped out. I mean, he has seven pairs of each clean animal, but be honest, wouldn't it go through your mind? I mean, there are no more. Can I afford to give up even one or two or three of these seven pairs? My grandmother was born before 1910, so she lived through two world wars, through the Great Depression, and if you know people that grew up in that way, you know that they held on to everything. Not because they were hoarders, but because, this was the phrase I would hear all the time, well, we might need that one day. And it might be money. We called her Mama. Mama, would, you know, are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? And she'd say, no, that's too expensive. Well, Mama, you've got the money. Yeah, but I might need it for something else one day. When she went to an assisted living facility and we were cleaning out her house, we found like 30 Cool Whip containers, empty, clean Cool Whip containers in the closet under the stairs. And somebody said, why does Mama have all the Cool Whip containers? And the answer from somebody, from one of her children was, well, she thought she might need them one day. Everything's gone. And yet Noah offers up of what he has in praise to God. It's the first account of one of the patriarchs in Genesis building an altar and offering up a sacrifice to the Lord. He remembers God. And it's pleasing to God. God smells the aroma and God is pleased with Noah's sacrifice. But one commentator said it this way. We always need to remember, Noah's sacrifice is the result of salvation experience, not the means of obtaining it. Let me say that again. It is the result of salvation experience, not the means of obtaining it. Noah is not offering sacrifice to win God over so that God will now be merciful to him. Noah has experienced the grace and mercy of God, and so he offers up a sacrifice in response to the Lord's faithfulness. And it's a sacrifice on one hand of thanksgiving for God's provision, and on the other hand, a confession of need. Because remember that all of these sacrifices of the Old Testament showed you this. Something has to die because of sin. And all of these sacrifices, they ultimately pointed forward to Christ who would die on the cross for the sins of his people. But all of them kind of had this, you remembered something. Every time you saw a sacrifice, sin is messy, ugly, horrid business. And it brings death and destruction. And here one is being offered up in sacrifice, not because this animal sinned. It's an animal. It can't sin. It's just an animal. But this other one is dying because I've sinned. This other one's dying because we've sinned. And so these animals, they weren't ultimately washing away sin. They were simply pointing forward to the one who would one day offer himself up to atone for sin, to cleanse us of sin. But in this understanding that he's a sinner before God and that God is merciful and gracious and has delivered him, and God is the one who must ultimately deliver him from what his sin deserves one day, Noah offers up sacrifice to God. He's remembering God. So do you remember God? Do we remember God? Do we rejoice to praise and trust him for his never-ending grace? Do you declare his goodness to other people? When he carries you through hard things, again, remember all through which he's carried Noah. Toil and loss and terror. And even when he takes you through toil and loss and terror, do you remember to praise God? Do you praise God even though you came through a hard upbringing? Home wasn't easy and home wasn't fun when you were a child. Or you've gone through financial collapse. Or a failed business. Or a family crisis. Maybe it's in the past. Maybe it's ongoing. Do you praise and trust God for his never-ending grace as he carries you through a frightening diagnosis, a difficult course of treatment, as you continue to face day after day the uncertainty of something for which you don't know the outcome and you can't drive the timetable? You just have to wait on the Lord and trust in him. Do you trust his goodness and grace? Do you remember God and rejoice to praise and trust him for his never-ending grace? But there's something else that we see, and this really ties to God's grace. Go back a little bit and think about it this way. You could think this if you're Noah. You come off the ark and you look around and you see the destruction caused by sin. It is all around you. Bare hilltops, uprooted trees, ruts and furrows and gullies and chasms where the water has receded and washed away. And you could have this thought. You know, there comes a point when God judges sin. My family and I are still sinners. I mean, think about it. If you've traveled across country in the station wagon with mom, dad, and three kids, you know how sinful everybody is. They've been in the ark for 1 year. Noah has no delusions that they are not still sinners. And wouldn't this thought possibly go through your mind? Look at what he did. What if he decides to do it again? Because we're still sinners. And yet, notice what God says. God says, never again. Look at verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground. Further down, I will never again destroy every living thing. There is this commitment on the part of God, and he's not bargaining with Noah. Notice God says to himself, I will never again curse the ground on the account of man. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Just as surely as God was resolved back in chapter 6 to eradicate every living thing from the face of the earth, and he says this over and over again, clearly he was resolved to destroy sinners because God is a just God. The earth had become horrid and wicked and corrupt and full of violence, and we'll come back to that later, but God resolved that he would wash away what humanity had become. And yet here he shows an equal resolve never again to do it. He says it two times, never again, never again. Some of your translations probably say, never again will I do this, and then further down, nor will I or neither will I do this. But the New American Standard and some other translations do a good job of capturing this never again, never again. Noah looks around and he sees the evidence of God's eradication of every living thing on the face of the earth. I mean, you've seen the news footage, haven't you? On occasion, you'll turn on the news and there will be some little town somewhere, seems like it's always in Arkansas, but it can be other places, that's been eradicated by a tornado. And sometimes what you see, I remember one that when you looked at the footage from the air, what you saw was there used to be a neighborhood full of houses and it was just wiped away. I mean, it was erased. All that was there was dot after dot after dot of concrete slab. But the houses were gone. Eradicated. So Noah looks around and he sees the evidence of the eradication of every living thing. What's to prevent it again? Noah and his... If you've read Genesis, you know that it's going to... We aren't even going to get to the end of chapter 9 before Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives are creating problems again. And not just the kids. Noah as well. And yet, God promises never again. We say all the time, well, I'll never do that again. And then we turn around and do it again. We make all kinds of New Year's resolutions. I was not going to eat sweets for a while to kind of get the weight down from the holidays. But then Thursday night, and I know this was demonic, there were Famous Amos cookies at the men's group. You know, we do our best and we only do so well, right? My wife for Christmas gave me one of the nicest gifts she's ever given me. She gave me a nice watch for our 25th anniversary and for Christmas and for the next 12 Christmases. And... it's an automatic watch. It's really cool. It's a Swiss-made watch. Can't wear it this morning because it won't fit with my shirt. But it's really nice. Automatic. So it winds itself as long as I keep moving. So I need to eat less of the cookies and move more to wind the watch. And so it'll all work. But here's the thing. When you do a little bit of research, even as nice as it is, they only promise you, we'll be within about 25 seconds a day. As well as we make it, it's still not but so accurate. And no matter how much I move, eventually it'll stop working, won't it? It's a mechanical device where it'll have to be cleaned and refurbished and all those things. Why is that? Well, it's as dependable as we can make it. It's a reflection of our dependability. Even when we do our best, we're not completely dependable. But look at what is said in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Never again will I eradicate, never again will I curse the ground, and never again will I destroy all of its inhabitants. To the contrary, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night, they shall not cease because I will keep my promise. I will never destroy the world again. So do you rejoice to praise and trust God for His never-ending grace? Because you can trust Him always to keep His promises and to be faithful to you as His son or His daughter. Do you trust that you can depend on God? Now, I'm about to say something that's going to sound cynical, but it's true. You can't trust any human being walking on this planet 100% all the time. Because we're sinners. We all fail. We all stumble. Sometimes we don't even realize we were doing it. Sometimes we know full well what we're doing or what it is that we're about to do. But you can depend on God. We're fickle and we're finite and we're flawed and we're frail, and yet God is a faithful God. God will maintain His promises. And there will never, until Jesus comes back, there will never be an extinction level event. You know, sometimes you hear that, especially if you like science or science fiction movies. Maybe you've heard of an ELE or an extinction level event, and could be a volcanic eruption, could be a... I think the latest genre has been either viral zombieism or asteroids coming from space and slamming into the planet. Those sort of seem to be the trends right now of what's going to destroy the earth. But what God says is nothing will destroy the earth. Every day the sun will rise exactly when I've determined for it to rise. Every night it will set at exactly the time I intend. There will be summer. There will be winter. There will be hot. There will be cold. There will be day. There will be night. But while the earth remains, none of these things shall cease. The Black Plague, centuries ago, eradicated or it destroyed about, the estimates are from 30 to 60% of Europe. And reduced the world's population from 475 million to around 350 to 375 million. I mean, think about that. A quarter of the planet died. Half of Europe died. And yet everybody did not die. Because the Lord is a gracious and a merciful and a faithful God. He did not exterminate humanity. He preserved humanity. You and I can depend upon the providence of God. We can depend upon God to be holy, wise, and good in all of the ways that He preserves and governs His creation and His creatures. You and I can depend upon God. We can remember. We're to remember God. A God who said that never again would He destroy the earth. That He is a gracious and a trustworthy God. But then finally, in the middle of verse 21, there is a reminder that He has all of these things, even though we are still what we are. Look again at verse 21. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Some translations do the New King James says, though the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The NIV maybe does even a little bit better, helping us understand. Even though I will never again curse the ground, I will never again destroy all life, I will never again wipe out man, even though he is still fallen and depraved, even though he is both corrupt and corrupting, I will not eradicate him again. If you go back and you look at chapter 6 and verse 5, then the Lord saw, listen to the description of humanity in Genesis 6. In verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then further down in verses 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. I will never again eradicate, God says, even though man is still sinful. Even though man is bent towards sin constantly from his youth. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that that's true, not just of people in the abstract, but of you and me? Now, I still remember, I tell the story from time to time, I walked into the house, over 20 years ago, and my daughter, she had this stuffed animal called Big Pooh. So it was a big Winnie the Pooh, but it was as big as she was. My mother bought it for her. And so she would sometimes sit and read her books with Big Pooh. I came walking in one day and she was sitting in the floor and she was there with a book. Next to her was Winnie the Pooh, and she had clearly been tearing the pages out of her book and ripping them into pieces. I came in and I said, Madeline, what happened to your book? And she turned to the stuffed animal and she said, Bad Pooh. But that's our nature. And my wife and I are sinners too, but we never taught her to deliberately, deceptively try to get out of owning her sin by pointing it and blaming it on something else. But it simply came natural to her. So the point is this, we are born with a sinful nature. We are born evil. And apart from grace, that evil only matures. We both progress in our sin and we progress in our ability to cover it up. Apart from the grace of God, the thoughts of our heart are only evil from our youth. So it is the nature of our sin, and it is there from our conception to both deny its presence or blame it on somebody else. You know, there is a thinking, this actually goes back thousands of years, but you'll hear it articulated in the psychological literature of the day that some people would argue, well, man's born neutral. They're innocent. They're a clean slate, right? Now, y'all know what I'm going to use as an example, right? The nursery. By the way, sign up for the nursery. Our nursery's growing. Sign up for the nursery because you will help care for children and you'll get a brilliant theological lesson every time you're in there. That they don't have to be taught to sin. We're not born neutral into a bad environment. Some people want to say that. We're born neutral, but we're in a bad environment where we learn to sin. Now, you notice what that does. It subtly says our sin is somebody else's fault. The only reason I sin is because I was taught to sin. Because I learned it from the people around me. No, you and I, all the people around us sin because all the people like us are sinners. We're no better than Adam and Eve, and we're not half as righteous as Noah. But do we praise God and rejoice in His never-ending grace? There may be no human being in the world that we can trust because they're fallen or because they'll just eventually go the way of all flesh, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. They won't be here to keep their word one way or the other anymore. But we can always rejoice and praise and trust God for His never-ending grace. And of course, ultimately, that is realized in Christ Jesus. I touched on this in the first point, but again, just to be more explicit, ultimately, we taste of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ who died to atone for our sin. We read it this way. Paul says it this way in a few verses in Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. A bit further down in Ephesians 2, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so we don't boast, but we rejoice, and we trust, and we praise, and we serve the one who has saved us. Not because we've achieved salvation, but because we've received salvation freely as a gift from Him. Do you rejoice to praise and trust God for His never-ending grace? You know, this past Friday, we had a memorial service here at Fellowship for Ruth Dyer, who has gone home to be with the Lord. And so on one hand, I thought this was a wonderful testimony. I really didn't speak much at all at this service. Why? Because Ruth's son and son-in-law are both Presbyterian pastors. And so what a wonderful blessing to have a family with so many pastors in it that her pastor wasn't, there just wasn't any time and there wasn't a need for a third person. But there was a little bit said about Ruth that day, and some of you may not have heard these things, but Ruth was the youngest, if I'm understanding correctly, Ruth was the youngest of eight children. Born in 1924, her father was unemployed, and in the Great Depression, eventually, he took his own life. He hanged himself. Ruth is the one who found him. Her mother, a couple of years later, broken and in some ways, as Sid said, having lost the will to live after her father's death. Now remember, this is the Great Depression. They're unemployed. They're eight children. Ruth's mother did not survive. And so the older seven children all went their own way. Ruth went to an orphanage where, in her words, there was no love. Simply harsh, severe, overbearing treatment. She grew up in that context. When she reached around the age of 20, she was traveling across the country to take a job with the War Department or whatever it was called in California. She was sitting on a bench in a train station in Chicago, Illinois, when a young woman who was a student at Moody Bible College sat down and shared the gospel with her. She was converted and came to faith in Christ that day, then got on the train and went on to San Diego or wherever it was she was going in California. When she got there, she met a young man that was in the Navy. They were engaged to be married. He was killed. His family renounced faith in the Lord for having not spared his life, his family. Ruth, his fiance, did no such thing. She continued to be plugged into the local church body where she was, where she met her husband, Gibb, and eventually they were married. Over the years, and if you've been here long enough, Ruth had been here almost 20 years. She eventually came to a point of going to assisted living. She had some advancing dementia. Those of us that are up here, we see all kinds of things during the service. And one of the things that would always get me cracked up is every once in a while, Ruth would make a break for it. In her wheelchair, Ruth would go out to this aisle and then down to the back. She would go across the back. She'd seen somebody she wanted to talk to. And she was going to go talk to them. Eventually, one of her family members would go, "Oh, wait a minute, where's Ruth?" And they would go find her and they would bring her back. But if you knew Ruth, what you understood was this, is she always testified of the grace of the Lord. You never, in talking to Ruth, you never saw someone who seemed to be consumed by either bitterness or resentment or trauma or whatever it was. And there were so many reasons that she could have named in life we can understand why those things might be an occasion for us to become embittered. And yet she always testified to the grace of God in saving her. She always rejoiced in the joy of His salvation. And so most of us won't go through the things that Noah went through. Praise the Lord, most of us have not. Probably may never go through things like what our sister Ruth went through. But still, we should remember always to rejoice to praise and trust God for His never-ending grace. Let's pray together. Father, You are a gracious God. Lord, we may be here today and mindful that we have gone through hard things in this life. The loss of loved ones, the loss of labor, the things into which we have placed time and treasure. Father, some of us may even be those who can remember times not just of loss, but even of affliction and even of oppression. And yet we praise You that You are a God who delivers us, that You are the God who sets the prisoners free, You are the God who looses the captives. We praise You, Father, that You are the one who has taken us when we were dead and You have given us life. And so, Lord, let that be the thing that defines us. Let that be the thing that ultimately consumes our thoughts so that we might rejoice in Your salvation, so that we might praise You, so that we might continue to trust You, knowing that You are always a glorious and gracious God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.